Father, as we come to Thee this day, we're thankful that we possess a copy of Thy infallible book. We're thankful that this book is indeed inerrant, that it is forever settled in heaven, that it is the words of the living God. Lord, we would come to Thee this morning asking that Thou would speak to our hearts from this book, that it would indeed be a live letter to our hearts, that it would be a sword in the hands of Thy Spirit, that He might take and use it to bring healing to the heart, to cut away from the heart that which is displeasing unto Thee. Lord, we come to Thee desiring to see something of the beauty of Christ. And we would ask that You would speak to us now from this Thy Word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our courts of law today, we allow the testimony of witnesses in order to help establish truth. When there are no witnesses, we find that trying to convict someone of a crime is very difficult. In these last few years, we've had several court cases showing the difficulty of trying to bring conviction to someone who has no witnesses against him. I suppose that's only right, in the sense that if you were on the receiving end of being falsely accused, you would want witnesses to come. You would want the prosecutor to come and produce witnesses showing that you've done that which is evil, rather than just being convicted on circumstantial evidence. But those witnesses not only have to produce a testimony, they in themselves also have to be credible. If their testimony is not credible, then their witness to the court is itself fallible. You know, what we hold dear in our justice system in this land, that is a system that we're challenged, as it were, to produce evidence, is also found in the Scripture. The Scripture itself demands that there be certain evidences for our faith, that our faith not be just merely that which is thrown out, as it were, into the air and we believe nothing, or that we, as it were, take a leap of faith in the dark, hoping to land on something. No, the Scripture demands that we believe that which is true, and that which is true is proven in Scripture with evidence. In this fifth chapter, we have John speaking to us in the first five verses concerning those who are true believers. He speaks concerning the fact that they have a real faith based upon a new birth. They are those who have a real love for the people of God, a love that is more than just tolerating the people of God or being among the people of God, but they love the people of God in the way that Christ loves the people of God. It's a sacrificial love. It's a real love. He then goes on to speak not only of the true believer, but of what the true believer believes. He believes a true witness, a certain witness, a witness that is infallible, as it were. We were reading this morning concerning this certain witness that is spoken of in verses 6 through verse 12. And then at the end of the chapter, John deals with those things that we know, a true knowledge based upon what we believe. In the midst, then, of this true knowledge and the true believer is this true witness. A true believer is one who believes that which is true. And you know certain things to be true because you have this true witness. And so what we study this morning is certainly very important, not just for us today, but for John's whole argument. We're looking this morning at the true witness that's laid before us. And we're going to think of this under three heads this morning. First of all, the idea of a witness. What is a witness? And then secondly, the impetus for this witness. Who is the one who brings it forth? And then lastly, what are the ingredients of this witness? What makes up the witness that is given to us in this 20th century? First of all, when we see this word witness, it is also the word that's translated to record or to testify. As we read down through this passage of Scripture, it occurs several times. This word in the New Testament is often used of a judicial witness, someone who's brought into a court of law and there has to give testimony. In Mark chapter 14, it says the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there rose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. There's our word that we're looking at this morning. They brought before themselves some to bring witness against Christ, and all they could find were false witnesses, those who could not agree, those whose testimony was unsure. This word, as we look at it in this passage of Scripture, occurs both as a verb and as a noun. That is, the root occurs both as a verb and a noun. The verb occurs 5 times, and the noun occurs 6 times in these 11 verses. Now, when you look at the passage, it's not always translated by the word to witness. As we said, sometimes this word is translated to record, other times to testify. Look at verse 7, and we see the word there translated to record. For there are three that bear record, that is, witness in heaven. That's the same word that we're looking at throughout this passage. Look at verse 9. At the end of the verse it says, God, which He hath testified, which He hath witnessed of His Son. That's our word again. When we come down to verse 10, at the end of the verse, it says, those that believe not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record, that is, the witness, that God gave, literally, that God hath witnessed of His Son. And then we find again in verse 11, and this is the record or the witness that God hath given us eternal life. So if you were reading this in the Greek, it's very clear, both the verb and the noun, that the emphasis that John is placing here is on the witness. That is, that which is testifying to us concerning Christ. John is not just bringing this subject to our attention here. In the first chapter, he's already spoken concerning the witness that God gives. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, for the life was manifested, that is, Christ came into this world, and we have seen and bear witness and show unto you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. John says, we saw the life, and we are bearing witness, we are testifying to you that this life really came into this world. We touched, we saw, we handled. He truly is the incarnate Son of God. Later on in chapter 4, he again uses this word. He says, we have seen and do testify, do witness that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, John is saying, I saw Him. I was chosen out from the others in the world to bear witness to the world of what I saw. What I saw was that God sent His Son into this world to be the Savior of the world. What is the impetus for this witness? In other words, where does it begin? It doesn't begin so much with John as it does with the God who picked John to be the witness. As we come to this passage, it's very clear. It's God who is bearing witness. When you find in verse 6, at the end of the verse, the statement, it is the Spirit that bear witness. And then later it says that God gave record or God gave witness. We note that the source of this witness is God Himself. It is God who desires that we have a testimony, a witness that we believe. That we have a record given by God that is infallible, a record that truly reflects what happened. And so God has taken the pains in order to give us this record. Now obviously God used men. As we have already noted, men saw and they wrote what they saw. John speaks of that in chapter 1. He speaks of that in chapter 4. We have the witness of men being mentioned here in chapter 5. And so man does give witness, but he's not the source of this witness. It is God giving the witness to man to bear to us. Now, this poses some problems that we're going to get into in just a minute. And that is that witness then tainted by man's infallibility? Man is not a creature who is sinless. Then does his witness become defiled and become sinful when he bears that witness? Well, we're going to see in a few minutes what the Scripture says concerning that. First of all, it is God who gives us the witness. The Father and the Son obviously bear witness, but their witness that comes from heaven isn't what we need here on earth. We need something here that's going to testify to us. And so the stress in this passage is on the witness that God has given by His Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit say when He's here on this earth? In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we read, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. This tells us that the Holy Spirit has come not just to exalt Christ. He has come to do that. But He's come to speak those things that the Father and the Son have given Him to speak. And so when we reject the testimony of the Spirit, we are rejecting the testimony of the Father and the Son. What they say, He hears, and then He speaks and testifies to us, John says. Here in this passage, it's clear that the Scripture is indeed given to us by the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, it says it's the Spirit who bears witness. And then later on, it says it is God who bears witness. You see that stated in verse 9, 10, and 11. In the Scripture, God and the Spirit are one. There are those who deny the Trinity, those who say that the Spirit of God is merely a force, such as the Jehovah's Witness or the Russellites teach. But when you come to Scripture, it's very clear that God is the Spirit, or the Spirit is God. Here you have the Spirit bearing witness, and then you have later it saying that God bears witness. These two are parallel because they are the same idea. Earlier in Acts, you have them lying to God. And then it says that they bore witness against the Holy Spirit, or they lied, testified against the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, the Spirit is indeed viewed as God in Scripture. He is called God. More than that, He's not a force, but a person. As you look through Scripture, He thinks, He speaks, He reasons, He can be grieved, He testifies or witnesses, as we see here. In Acts chapter 13, we read this in verse 2, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Here's the Spirit speaking. But He says, "I've called them." Here's the Spirit thinking. He's made a choice. He's made a decision. And He chooses these men to go forward as missionaries. And He calls them to that task. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed by to the day of redemption." Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. He can be grieved. A person. You don't grieve the wind. You don't grieve a force. You grieve a person. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see, as you look at what the Scripture says concerning the Holy Spirit, He is a person. And if He's a person and called God, then you have this third person of the Godhead being referred to. He's mentioned in the Genesis chapter 1 as being a part of the working of this creation of which we enjoy, of which we are a part. And as we go through Scripture, He is spoken of over and over and over and over again. He is God, and yet He is a person distinct from the other two persons in the Godhead. And for that reason, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So when we come to this passage of Scripture, we speak of the Spirit giving testimony. That is not something distinct from God giving testimony. It's God giving testimony through His Spirit. And so God is the source, the impetus for this witness. He is the one doing the testifying. Now, how does He testify? We come then to the ingredients of this witness. And we see the means of the witness being spoken of here in four ways. There are four testimonies, I believe, that are being spoken of here as we look through the Scripture. The first testimony is that which is the historic incarnation. That is the historic facts. You have the water and blood giving testimony to the fact that Christ came. Now, this speaks to us concerning the reality of the incarnation. There was a real incarnation. Now, that was under attack in John's day. There were those who were saying that Jesus came, but He didn't have a real body. He didn't have a physical body. The Gnostics believed that there was this duality, this dual nature, as it were, where you had evil, which is present in the physical world, you have the spirit, which is that which is good, and the two can't be mixed. Well, Christ obviously came into the world, He's good, therefore He must be a spirit. And when they came into a physical nature, they said, no, He can't have a physical nature. And so they came up with this ethereal nature, this nature that wasn't physical, that wasn't truly human. And they said, that's the kind of Christ that really came into this world. A Christ who was indeed God, but He wasn't man. Now, we don't have many in our day that would deny the humanity of Christ. There are some, the Christian Science movement denies the material world, that it doesn't truly exist. It's all in the mind. But for the most part, that's not the thing that we do battle with in our day. But John was doing battle with it in his day. And he said he really came. He had blood. He had flesh. He had water. All that was a part of his human nature. We touched him, John said. We handled the word of life. He came. In dealing with this, I don't think John is merely limiting it to the fact of the incarnation, although I believe he's speaking of the real humanity of Christ. Christ had a real body. He had a reasonable soul. But he's also speaking, I think, of the cross work of Christ. That was God testifying to this world as well. We noted that in John chapter 4 and verse 14, that God is testifying to the fact that He sent His Son, the Savior of the world. Where do we see the water and the blood, as it were, showed forth in Scripture? We see it at Calvary. It's at Calvary that the blood is flowing, being shed for us as His people. It's at Calvary that a spear is thrust into His side and the water flows out. And I believe that the witness that John is saying here that God is giving to us is the witness not merely of the incarnation, of the reality of the fact that Christ has a human body, but of the reality of Calvary as well, the reality of the propitiation, the satisfaction that Christ gave to God at Calvary. And so we see there's three that bear record in earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. The water and the blood testify to us this morning concerning that Christ has come and has accomplished our salvation. But there's a second witness that is given, that is the witness of man. We find this stated here. If we receive the witness of men, verse 9, the witness of God is greater. Obviously, the fact it took place on Calvary, what happened at the incarnation, is going to be given to us through men. God has to bear record of it through men. And He does. And so we have handed down to us by the apostles what took place. These men hazarded their life for what they said. Most of these 12 apostles, that is the 11 minus Judas, according to church history, died for what they testified. They didn't get rich, as some of the charlatans, religious charlatans, do in our day. They weren't made leaders of the world for what they profess. In fact, they were hunted, they were persecuted, they were put to death, and yet you could not talk them out of what they saw. They had met with the risen Christ. They testified that they saw the glory of the incarnate Christ. And they went through the world, and you couldn't silence these men. They testified, they bore witness to this great and glorious incarnate Savior. But we have something far greater than just the witness and testimony of men. And John puts most of the emphasis here, not so much on the water and the blood, that is the historic facts, not so much on what the men said, but on what God said through the men. That is the Spirit giving testimony through the men. We have a testimony that is greater than the testimony of men. He says that, as we see in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, if you'll turn back just for a moment to Peter, we see the same emphasis being made by Peter himself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is speaking of the Word of God. He's also speaking of what he saw. And in verse 16 he says, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables, were we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And he says, we didn't make this up. I saw His glory. I saw His majesty. Well, Peter, when did you see it? Now he takes you to the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we saw when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Peter's saying, I'm not telling you something I didn't behold with my own eyes. I'm testifying to you. I saw these things. I heard the voice. But then look at what he says. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as to a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. We've got a sure word, something more sure than my testimony. What is it? It's the word of the living God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, in other words, it didn't come because man willed it to come. For the prophecy came in old time not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit moved upon holy men, giving us this book. And therefore, we've got something more sure than the eyewitnesses that were there around about, looking at the life of Christ, beholding the life of Christ, seeing His death, being witnesses to His resurrection. We've got something more sure than that. What is it? We've got God's testimony. God has written something. He has told us what went on. You come to any event, and man can only see one side of that event. You have a car accident out here, and you're standing on this side of the road, you're seeing everything from this angle. There's another angle on the other side of the road. And there may be things from that angle that would lend help in understanding what truly happened. More than that, you see something, and with your own mind, you might not comprehend what you're seeing. Or even if you do comprehend what you're seeing, that limited knowledge that you're seeing, can you express it in a way that others can understand it? You see, man is fraught with all kinds of frailties when he tries to testify and being witness as to what he saw. I remember once I was asked to referee a basketball game. I was the only ref. It was a rough game. It was only halfway through the game they were wanting to lynch me. There were blows being struck all through the court, and I was only seeing half of them. And they were angry. Well, you didn't call this, and you didn't call that. Well, I was only in one place seeing it from one angle. I couldn't see everything. And you look in a pro sport, what do they have? They have a ref over here, and a ref over here, and a ref over here. Well, they're looking at it from all different angles, trying to make sure everything's done fair and in order. Man's testimony, at best, is frail. But what happens when God gives a testimony? John says the testimony of God is greater. It's greater. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was on my tongue." That's David talking. And David's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was on my tongue." Now, you read what David wrote, and it certainly has the personality of David in it. When you read it, you say, well, this is David. This is different than Solomon. This is David. This is different than Amos. This is David. This is different than Hosea. But the God who created David and gave him his personality, the God who moved David through providence, as it were, moving him from situation to situation to situation, also is the same God who now picks up David and uses him like a pen, and he writes Scripture. Does it have the personality of David there? It does. But it's God controlling what David wrote, so that only what gets on the pages of Scripture is what God wants there. The Holy Spirit is speaking by me, David said. His word is on my tongue. His word is on my tongue. I can pick up a pen that's blue ink, and I can write, and you can see what I wrote, and it looks blue. I can pick up a pen that's red ink, and I can write, and you can see it, and it looks red. I can pick up a pen with black ink, and it looks black. But the author is the same. And God, who is in control of all events, who makes men, who fashions their personality, who makes them what they are, and who forms them, as it were, as they walk through this earth, giving them experiences, can pick up a Peter like a pen, and he can write with Peter's personality. He can pick up a Paul like a pen and write with Paul's personality. But what's written in Scripture is Scripture. It's God's Word. No mistakes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these words, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify," said to signify, "when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." In verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is saying here that the Spirit came upon the Old Testament prophet in such a way that he wrote things, he testified of things that he didn't understand. That he would have to come back and study what he wrote. So we've got David speaking of a crucifixion. Psalm 22. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Messiah was upon him. He's actually speaking. The Messiah, as it were, before he's come into this earth, he's now speaking through David. And what does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Later on he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And David never had his hands and feet pierced. But you have the Spirit of a living God upon David, and His Word is upon the tongue of David, and He's speaking through David. There are things David said that he'd have to go back and he'd have to study. There are things Isaiah said. It certainly must have staggered him. There were visions of Zechariah and Ezekiel when they wrote that they'd have to go back and study. God was speaking through them. God was speaking through them. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 we read, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," literally as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. Not only was the Word upon their tongue, not only was the Holy Spirit giving them things they didn't fully comprehend, but He was moving them about like a ship in the sea being driven about by the wind and the waves. Here they're being moved about by the Holy Spirit as they're writing this book. They're writing this book. God took fallible men. Men who had sinned, men who weren't perfect in their ideas, and He laid hold of them like a pen, and He wrote what He wanted to write, and what He wrote was infallible. How do you know that? Because we have here something that's better than written by men. If it's full of errors, this book, then it's no better than what men write. This book is without error. It's written by God. We have an infallible record here that you can trust. Now, there are things here easy to be understood. When you come to the doctrine of salvation, there are things here written that we'll see in just a few minutes, very simply stated. But there are things here as well that are very complex. And God doesn't even take the time to explain to you how He did certain things. He just tells you He did them. He doesn't explain to you how the Trinity works, three persons, yet one God. He just declares to you that's the way it is. You don't need to know everything. You need to trust the One who does. There are children here, and they don't understand everything their parents are doing. They don't understand why the parent puts a key in the ignition, turns it on, and the car moves. But they trust the parent. They're not worried. They're not jumping out of the car after you get moving for fear that something's going to happen that's wrong. Why? They trust the parent. The parent's knowledge is greater than theirs. Well, we've got this infinite gulf between us and the God who created us. He doesn't explain everything to us. There are things that transcend our understanding in this book. But He says, you can trust me. You can trust me. And all through Scripture we have men, even men of God, who have difficulty trusting what's written in the book. Abraham had trouble trusting God. And he was the friend of God. Job had trouble trusting God. David had trouble trusting God. And you and I have trouble trusting God. The problem is not with the book. It's not with the Spirit's testimony. The problem is that which resides within, the sinfulness of our heart. That principle within that still rebels against the law of God. We have a record given to us by God, by His Spirit. A record that is greater than the record of men. He's called here the Spirit of Truth. Look at what it says at the end of verse 6. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The record, therefore, that comes from the Spirit is a record of truth. Now, you don't have to worry about there being errors here. If man wrote it merely with man's mentality, with man's cultural mentality, as it were, then you would have to worry about there being errors in the book. But there are no errors in the book because the Holy Spirit wrote it. Bultmann was a brilliant mind in his day. Bultmann was also an unbeliever when he came to the Scriptures. And he came to the New Testament and he felt that there were things there that were written with a first century mentality. And so when you came to the New Testament, they believed in the first century in miracles, and so the writers wrote miracles into the narrative concerning Christ. There were no real miracles done in the life of Christ, but the writers who believed in miracles wrote them in. They wrote them in. So if we're going to get back to the real Christ, what we need to do is write them out. Go back and just remove all the miracles. Now you're getting at the real Christ. But what Bothman was really doing, revealing beyond unbelief of his heart. The problem wasn't with the narrative. The problem was that Bothman didn't believe in those miracles, and so he removed them. Well, there are those who came after Bothman. They're called the post-Bothmanians, and they went a little bit further. They went to some of the cultural things that couldn't have happened. Christ couldn't have done that. And they went to some other areas of Christ's life, and they began ruling things out. So much so that one professor, when he was lecturing, when someone asked him, what is the authentic Christ in the Scriptures, he went to the chalkboard and just put an X. That's all we've got left. Just an X. You see, when men start ruling out what they don't believe, you can rule out anything. But what you have given to us is not the record of men. Oh, God used men. It's the record of God. It's the record of God's Spirit. He has come and testified that these miracles took place. He has come and testified that this is what happened on such and such a day when our Lord was there dealing with the multitudes. He may have used Matthew to write it. He may have used John to write it. But it was still the Holy Spirit putting His words into their mouth, moving upon their mind and their heart and their soul, writing like a pen exactly what should be written. Brethren, we have a testimony that's true. We have a testimony that's greater than any testimony that men could give us, even the apostles themselves. We've got a greater testimony, a more sure word of prophecy. For that reason, it's very serious when you call this record to account and you say, I don't believe it. Look at verse 10. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record God gave of His Son. Very serious when you reject the record God has given. This is not the record of men. You could come and say, I think this is full of errors. I don't believe this and I don't believe that. And if it were merely written by men, your anger would be focused on a man. But John says when you reject this record, the record of God, you're focused upon God. You're saying to God, you're a liar. You're a liar. And God takes it very seriously when men reject His record. Now, this record is given for all to read and to study. Men have tried to swallow this record up and hide it and put it away. Men have tried to, by persecution, keep this book from the masses. But you are in a society, you're in a country, where you can go almost into any grocery store and buy this record. You can come and you can study it. We're in a society where we've got so much leisure time that people make a living spending time thinking of things for you to do in your leisure time. You've got time to study this book. You've got time. And yet man's heart is so wicked, he won't go and purchase it, or if he has it, he won't study it. He's too busy keeping up with what's going on in the world. Got to read about it in the paper. Got to see it on TV. Got to read the novels and the magazines. The record is there. The record is there. And then man has the audacity to say to God, I believe your record's full of errors. And most of those who make that statement haven't taken the time to even read it and study it. There is the outward record that the Spirit gives, that is the Word of God. It's outside of man. And here man rejects that record, and God is angry. God is angry. But you see something else. You see also that there's a witness that's given within man. It's not just on the outside. It's given within man. This bears record with other things. This is consistent with other things that we find in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this witness within. He says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This is not speaking of the Word of God now. This is speaking of the Spirit's ministry within the heart. The Spirit has come, and He's given us an understanding that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Remember what it was like before you were saved? Spiritual things were nothing to you, weren't important. This book wasn't important. You may have heard it. You may have had some time where you came to the church and you sat in the service, but it wasn't important. And then the Spirit of God came and He convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Spirit of God came and He showed you the beauty of Christ. Spirit of God came and He renewed your will, bringing you to Christ. Then this book became important. What was going on? It was the Spirit speaking to you concerning spiritual things. It was the Spirit coming and enlivening you, giving you power, giving you life, causing you, as we saw last week, to be born from above. Spirit doing a work in the heart. In verse 10 it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself." You have this witness not just in the book, in the record, outside of you. You've got the witness in yourself. The Spirit is testifying there that this is truth. Paul said that in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirits. So you have the Spirit doing a work inside the believer. In chapter 2, John says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." You've got an anointing. You've got the Spirit, and He's teaching you. He's instructing you. He's witnessing to you. The Reformer spoke of the priesthood of every believer. That you and I have, as the people of God, the right and the responsibility to study this book and to understand the book. According to Rome, the only one who can understand the book is the Pope and the Magisterium. The Magisterium is defined as the bishops that agree with the Pope. Not even the priests can understand the book. Certainly the laity cannot understand the book. It must be given to them. But the Scripture says that this book is instructed to us, that is, it's taught to us, it's witnessed to us by the Spirit Himself. You have the Spirit within bearing witness, teaching you all things. He's also given you gifts in the church. He has given the pastor teacher in order that he might instruct in the things of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4. So the means of this witness is fourfold. It is the historic witness, the facts are speaking to us. It is by men that He speaks to us. It is through the record of the Holy Spirit, through those men, that He speaks to us. And it's also internally, by His Spirit, that He speaks to us. God is speaking. Our God is there, and He is not silent, to borrow the title from another man's book. Our God is speaking, and He's speaking through this book. What is He speaking to us concerning? Well, He's speaking to us concerning the eternal life that He has given us. Would you note that He says in verse 11, this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. We have courtroom situations, and millions of dollars are spent in those courtroom situations to prove whether a man killed someone. Why? You're going to take that man's life. It's a life and death situation. But that life and death situation is only dealing with the temporal life, not eternal. There is also, the Scripture says, an eternal death and an eternal life. And God has borne witness concerning this eternal life, this glorious life, this life that's never-ending. And what does this life consist of? Well, it's something merited by His Son. And it's something also communicated by the Son. Would you note He says, this life is in His Son? He's the one who has merited for us. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who's risen again. He's the one who intercedes for us. It's in His Son. So much so that it says here that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. That's putting salvation very clearly. Do you have the Son? If you don't have the Son, no matter what you have, you don't have this life. You don't have it. Now, there are those who say, "I've done ceremonies in the church. I've been baptized." That doesn't mean you have this life. There are those who say, "I've come to the table and I've partaken of the table." You've done the ceremony. That doesn't mean you have the life. Do you have the Son? He that hath the Son hath this life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have this life. There are those who have a different Son than that which is presented in the Scripture. The Arians had their Son that they presented. The Gnostics had their Son that they presented, different than that which is recorded in the Scripture. Whose Son do you have? Very important to answer that question. You have the right Jesus. Jesus is the name for Joshua. I have a cousin named Joshua. You can have my cousin. He won't save you. You've got to have this Jesus, this Son, this Christ. A different one won't help. Some have replaced this Christ with another Christ, with another son, as it were. Muhammad has replaced Christ with someone else. He's just one among many prophets, and he's replaced the true and the living Christ with someone else. There are those who will come to me and they'll say to me, I have Mary. Well, Mary won't give you life. I have one of the saints. I lay hold of that saint day after day after day, and I pray to that saint. My trust is in that saint. That saint won't give you life. You know, as man, we can substitute everything we can think of to replace Christ. Some, it's a church. I'm a member of a church. For some, I'm not a member of a church. That's what makes me so good. What do you have? John said, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Not this life. Where do you get the life? You get it by coming to the Son and laying hold of the Son. Would you note having this life and having the Son is equated with believing? They don't believe the record God gave of His Son. In verse 13, He speaks about the assurance that we have, that we know that we have this life. That is, those who believe know they have this life. Having this life is associated with believing. It's receiving this life. It's coming and laying hold of this Christ. You have this Christ. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. John said, but as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Have you received Him? Have you believed upon Him? If you have not believed upon Him, you do not have life. You may have come into this meeting today without life. You can leave with life. I can't give it to you. No ordinance I can give you that will give you this life. But I can introduce you to the One who can give you this life. It is the eternal Son of God who is incarnate, who now sits at God's right hand. Go to Him and ask for the life. Go to Him and ask for Him to be your living head, for Him to be your Savior. Go to Him this morning. You'll find that there's life abundant. There is eternal life given to those who have the Son. But you must go to Him. You must go. May the Lord give us grace that each of us will leave this morning with this eternal life, having come to Christ and laid hold of Him for ourselves. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. May we have the Son this day and know this eternal life that comes from Him. Let's pray. Spirit and the bride say, come. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake, and my invitation on Christ's behalf is for you to come. Come to Christ. Come today. Or you can go home and come. You can do it in your car. You can go out behind some tree and come. But you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Him because He is the only one who has this life. No matter what knowledge you have, what ceremonies you have done, if you have not this Son, you have not this life. Come to Him. Come today. If I can be of help to you as you seek the Lord, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. But I'm going to point you one direction this morning, and that is to the Son. You must have Him. And if you have Him, you have this life. May the Lord give us grace that each of us will be found seeking Christ for this life. And if we have this life, give thanks to God that you have this witness that is sure, that you might be convinced and assured of the fact that you possess eternal life. Father in heaven, we're thankful this day that you have given to us the record of your Son. We're thankful as well that you have not just left the record by itself, but that your Spirit came and moved upon our hearts, causing us to be born from above, giving us this witness in ourselves. Lord, we confess when we were dead in sins, we had no desire for this life. And then even when you prompted us and moved upon us, still that life was something that was foreign to us, something we didn't desire above all other things. But there came a day, Lord, when you moved upon our heart and soul, and you caused us to be born from above. We desired this life above everything else, and we came to Christ. Lord, we would ask for that same grace for others here, that their heart would be open today, their understanding would be open, and that they would see Christ as He really is, that the Spirit would come and He would take this record, this witness that You have given, and that He would open it to their hearts, and that they would see the beauty of Christ and desire Him for themselves. Lord, do this, we pray. We ask, O Lord, for those who are struggling and wrestling, give them grace this day. Give them power to come. And may each one know what it is to lay hold of Christ for themselves and to believe upon Him and to receive Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.